with me. We return to this section often titled The Armor of God. Specifically, we are developing verse 14b. And let us read together the context here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And again, in the broad context here, we've titled this The Spiritual War as God Intended. This is our fifth message on this important subject. But let's read the context together now again. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Bow your heads, please. Our Father, we believe the Word of God is truth. We come humbly to this time. We believe that your Word is the means of grace in application for your church today. And we just come humbly, just as pastor and people alike. We just come asking you to speak to us, remove the vehicle, remove the messenger. I pray you would speak to your precious people about this important subject. Dear God, that this would make sense, that we would realize this to be true for us. Dear God, and just move hearts as only you can toward this subject of the breastplate of righteousness. Only you can move people toward putting on that precious armor. I pray it would be so. Protect your flock. Give us ears to hear and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. The attention-grabbing illustration of this section, the introduction that should really arrest our attention, is verse 12. I want to ask you to look at that with me. Let's begin this morning by looking at verse 12. In the study of public speaking and in the study of preaching, teaching, they always, without exception, they talk about how you have to have this thing at the beginning. Supposedly, it makes people want to listen and grab their attention. It gives them a reason for listening. I really think verse 12 is the attention-grabbing illustration. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Just take that much. That should capture your attention this morning if we are genuine believers in Christ. This subject is real. This is literal. During children's ministry, often, even on Wednesday night here for the children at Awana Ministry, and all through the country, they have Sunday school and Awana and youth ministry and youth camp. If you've never heard the Armor of God song, I was going to sing it for you, but I said that's not going to serve any purpose. But some of you have heard the Armor of God song. And even here on Wednesday nights, Jason, our beloved Jason, often not often, but once or twice a year, or maybe three times, they do the Armor of God song, you know, and the belt of truth and the arrow and the stuff and marching and bucklers and swords and all of that. And it's a delightful song, and the kids love it, and they laugh and they sing and they leave and they're happy, and it's wonderful, and it passes 25 minutes and everyone leaves and no one has any, no one has, there's no spiritual connection that anyone makes. They just have a good time, and they sing, and they you know, they do the arrow and stuff. And I think sometimes when we approach this subject, bless their little hearts, I'm thankful for them. But I think sometimes when we as adults approach this subject, we can be like the little children who sing the Awana song, the Armor of God. And I think sometimes we don't begin to fathom, Christian, the real and present danger that the believer faces in life every day. And what are we talking about here? For the person who is a genuine born-again Christian, born again from above in Christ by grace through faith alone, if that describes you in the church today, you, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you've been taught this or not, whether you've taken this seriously or not, you, my beloved, you will face opposition to anything that brings glory to God. And the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 17 is explaining this in terms of the schemes, the methods of the devil, and the antidote or protection against the attacks and or schemes or methods of the devil and the demons. And before we transition back into this topic, specifically the breastplate of righteousness, I want to just begin with an introduction and a review today. I want to remind all of us about the attacks of the enemy and the goal of the enemy related to the attacks. The organized forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness, work in an intelligent way, in an organized, orchestrated way. Yet, with all humility as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, in a way that I can't fully explain or understand or explain to you, because we can't see behind the veil of the supernatural curtain and the war that rages for souls. Nevertheless, there is an organized, orchestrated opposition that desires to destroy you, Christian. Boy, if that doesn't get our attention, nothing will. Now, in a group this size, even in a group this size, you probably have one or two or a couple, and you just flip the switch, and you're saying, well, maybe for the pastor, or maybe for the missionary, you know, or maybe for someone else, but, you know, this would never apply to me. I mean, I never experience any struggle. I never experience any of this, you know, this literal demons and orchestrated attacks and this and that and the other thing. I mean, come on. We live in the information age. Isn't that all antiquated? Outdated? In a group this size, there has to be one, and maybe that's what you're thinking. I have a challenge for you, and take me up on this. If that is your view of the subject, I challenge you to grab someone today in this room who is a genuine believer, who is born fruit for God, who's walked with God, who's had a prayer life and a ministry, and you take them aside and you say, what was that about today? What was he talking about? Have you ever experienced this? These attacks from the enemy of God? And if you can't find someone, you come and talk to me. And you ask someone about this subject. You ask me about this subject. The methods, the schemes of Satan, this is real. And this person will tell you about their life, and they'll tell you about a time, they'll tell you about an orchestrated supernatural attack in all of its fury and horror from the enemy of God that was designed and timed and planned and orchestrated and unleashed to ruin them. And these attacks, it's not like the Hollywood movies. It's not like Freddy Krueger or Jason. It's not this frightening portrayal of the demons, some grotesque thing running around murdering people. The devil manifests himself, beloved, as an angel of light. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. I was just thinking about a couple of examples of how this plays out practically for you, perhaps. When you think about the attacks, the schemes of Satan, the methods of Satan, I was thinking, just right off the top of my head, how this works. I was thinking about Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12. Remember with me, the Bible says he was in charge of the finances. He was given charge over the little funds or money or gifts or tithes, whatever that the disciples had. He was given this leadership charge position over the money. And so he was good with finances, with money. He was probably disciplined and somewhat frugal and probably good at planning. And he was trustworthy to have that position. It was the strength of his life. Money. But this would be the bullseye of the enemy of God. And Satan used money to tempt him away from Christ. Now, if you don't like that illustration, think about our beloved Peter. Simon Peter. Such a great figure in the Gospels. A totally changed man in 1st and 2nd Peter. But in the Gospels, you think of Peter as strong and bold and brash and unafraid. Larger than life. I will never deny you, even if I have to die with you. It always makes me shudder when I hear young men talk that way. What happened to Peter? Well, he was attacked in his greatest area of strength, and indeed, he failed. He denied Christ. And it will be the exact same way for you, beloved Christian, today. It will be the exact same way for you. If you desire to serve God and worship God, bear fruit for God, if you desire in your life to give glory to God, be a Christian witness, a Christian testimony in a dark world, if you want to have a godly marriage, if you want to have some type of ministry in the church, building up the body of Christ using your spiritual gifts, which is really the thesis verse of Ephesians 4:12, you will face opposition. You will experience at some point a monumental, planned, orchestrated attack with the goal of destroying you, Christian, your testimony, your life, your ability to bear fruit, your marriage, or your physical life, as you know it. Now, remember, we have to understand the enemy of God will attack you in an area of strength. Something you're good at, something you're passionate about, something you understand, something you have as a priority. Often Christians are attacked in areas of life they have charge over. good things. Areas that we're skilled and gifted at, drawn to. And most often these things are not inherently sinful. On the contrary, most of these attacks will come directed toward areas of life that are good and virtuous. Satan is a counterfeiter, a deceiver. And he will take what is good and godly and virtuous in your life, and he will twist and pervert it and turn it around for his own purpose. And you have to be aware of this. We're shining a light on the methods of Satan, the schemes of Satan today. You have to be aware of this in your circumstances. The areas of your life that you're passionate about today, the things you're good at, the things you excel at. His desire, the enemy of God, his desire is to get you to deny Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And whatever you love, whatever you're passionate about, this is your metaphorical 30 pieces of silver. And all of this falls under the broad heading of verse 11, the schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil. If you struggle with any of that as an introduction, the Apostle Paul captured everything I've just said in a couple of words. So that no advantage be taken of you by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Now, all of that humbly is just a background. That's just an introduction. That's just a review of this subject broadly. What is the Bible's answer for everything we've said so far? What is our defense as Christians against these certain attacks? Well, in this section, now the Bible gives us 6 pieces of the believer's armor. And we must put on this armor to stand firm and resist. It's been well said in this section, we have both warning about the war and instruction on how to win the war, end quote. Verses 13 and 14 we've already covered in great detail. We talked a lot about the belt of truth. Summary, as a Christian, you must know the truth. You must know what the Word of God says. You must know the meaning of Scripture and its context. You know the Bible is the belt of truth, and so you must read it and understand it and really know it as the Word of God. You start there. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago, and we did start verse 14b, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I believe it was about 6 weeks ago we started verse 14b, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the key to this for the Apostle Paul is simple but profound. Remember with me the breastplate for the Roman soldier. It was that piece of material that was heavy. And it covered the front from the lower neck, the collarbone, down to the midsection. It protected the vital organs of the chest from a wound in battle, a stab wound or a spear wound. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness protects your vital organs from a blow by the evil one and the demons related to your faith and your practice. And of course, now Paul is using this as a metaphor. So let's move now from the metaphor today to the spiritual principle, if you would be so kind. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to develop this. The breastplate of righteousness, beloved, is not your imputed righteousness. It's not your positional righteousness given to you by grace through faith at the moment of your salvation. The breastplate of righteousness flows out of that positional imputed righteousness into practical righteousness. You must make sense of that, or I have failed and failed miserably today. The breastplate of righteousness flows out of your imputed righteousness, Christian, and moves seamlessly now by way of progressive sanctification into practical, daily, moment by moment obedience to God's Word. It is practical, holy living that is in accordance with God's Word. And so the standard of holy living is found where? In the truth of God's Word. The basis of your holy living, indeed, is your imputed righteousness. And the engine that drives the wheel, your desire for holy living, is the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, 18. And so the practical reason to put on holy living in your life, and I'm going to talk for the rest of our time today and for the next number of weeks of about what that is. What is holy living? The practical reason to put on holy living is that it causes the devil to flee from you. Not to mention, it brings joy and it brings a filling of the Spirit. Conversely, when people do not grasp this, when they don't take this seriously, when they don't put on the breastplate of righteousness, when they don't engage in practical day-to-day holy living, they're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The vital organs of their faith are now exposed. In addition, you give up practical joy and blessing and bearing fruit, the very reason you are saved. And so for the rest of our time, let's talk about this subject. Let's develop the subject, practical holiness. I've been reading a really good book, and if you like to read classic books, and you're looking for something to read in the new year, and this isn't just a men's book, this isn't anyone's book, Practical Holiness by Thomas Watson. He titled it A Godly Man's Picture. Watson lived from 1620 to 1686. He was one of the great, probably one of the most well-known three or four of the English Puritans of the 17th century. 200 pages on this subject of practical holiness. Again, the title is A Godly Man's Picture. But it's no accident that the English Puritans of the 17th century had a monumental impact not only on their churches and in their culture, but they still speak to people, mature believers, they still speak to mature believers today. You say, why is that? Because the English Puritans made practical holiness a point of emphasis in their churches, in their preaching, in their teaching, in their writing, in their ecclesiology, in their discipleship, in the lives of real people. This was their sine qua non, if you will. The life of the believer after being imputed with the grace of God. Now, we're not talking about keeping outward rules or a list of preferences that are not in Scripture. That's not what this is about. We're talking about inward, heart-driven desire to be obedient to God out of a heart that is filled with the desire to love and please God. And we're not talking about something the church, quote-unquote, does out there somewhere. We're talking about what I do today. We're not talking about what some person here or some person you know who may be living in sin, what they must do. We're talking about what I want to do today. In 1877, an English nonconformist pastor by the name of John C. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, he wrote a classic book simply titled Holiness. I have it on my desk right now. And Ryle was heavily influenced by Thomas Watson and the other Puritans of the 17th century as he wrote on this subject. And I want to give credit to Thomas Watson, I want to give credit to J.C. Ryle today, for much of my thought on this has been developed from their writing and their reflection of Scripture. But for the brief rest of our time this morning, and we'll talk about this for the next couple of weeks, I want to lay out the thesis of practical holiness in the life of the believer. And the Apostle Paul called this putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And I struggle indeed when in developing this topic. I'm fully with you. I mean, I'm fully aware if you're thinking in your own mind, you know, you've got to be kidding. I mean, who's talking about holiness today? It's enough just to get people to say, I believe in Jesus and come into the church. Now you're going to start talking about practical holiness. I mean, give me a break. I mean, I get it. Trust me, I do. I live in the real world. I was born and raised in the world, born and raised as a sinner. I see all of the faults and foibles and hypocrisy of the church. Trust me, I get it. I get it. This is just a monumentally difficult subject, the struggle of practical holiness. Developing this, I mean, this is for the genuine believer who desires to walk after God. Nobody else is going to get this. I realize that. And this is a difficult subject because we see few examples of genuinely holy people. But just for a brief time, for the next couple minutes, let me develop this with you. J.C. Ryle offered this timeless definition of holiness, practical holiness, and I quote, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what God hates, loving what God loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy person." That is a timeless classic definition. And I just wrote the first sentence of that in your bulletin. That is a timeless definition of practical holiness. I want to start there today. And from this definition, you learn why the Apostle Paul mentions the belt of truth as the first piece of the believer's armor. It makes such good sense. You cannot be, I cannot be one mind with God if I'm not intimately acquainted with the truth of who God is. One cannot be one mind with God if they don't know the mind of God from the Word of God. Personal and practical holiness starts with loving with God, what God loves, hating what God hates, and it's cultivated from a growing understanding of who God is from His Word. Godly people, practically holy people, measure things in the world with the standard of God's Word. Try not to forget that as the world around you ever increasingly becomes more unholy, because it is ever increasingly turning its back on the only source of truth. Godly people agree with God when God speaks in His Word. Second, as we close, the second part of this, practical holiness, and I wrote this in your bulletin as well, practical holiness is known by the desire to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Now, this is so wonderfully clear and easy to understand. This is stunningly lucid, sagacious, unclouded, divinely revealed. There's absolutely nothing enigmatic or mysterious or hypocritical or religious or denominational or institutional or philosophical about this subject. Nothing. This is intensely simple and practical. Beloved, practically holy people, they desire to shun, to turn away from every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Now, you have to add the footnote, as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in adult Sunday school, that if you've never made it to one of the studies on the Sermon on the Mount, we do that in the morning for adult Sunday school. I highly invite you to that. You would be blessed. We've learned in the Sermon on the Mount that keeping commandments, quote-unquote, this is more than just what is outward. It is the inward thought life. Practically holy people just don't obey some civil law in society. They just don't check off the boxes that the church finds to be pleasing. Practically holy people are holy on the inside, where nobody sees in their thought life. They have a decided bent toward God, the things of God, the purity, the holiness of God, the will of God. And they say, as the Apostle Paul, "I delight after the law of God in the inward man," Romans 7:22. This is the holy person. who cries, I delight after the law of God inside of me. It's King David, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128. And this is where we have to begin today. This is where you have to be honest with yourself. This is where you have to allow the Holy Spirit to search you and try you. Because this is where practical holiness begins, beloved. And I realize, again, these people are few and far between. And if you've ever met a truly holy person practically, I mean, they have an unmistakable character, quality, witness, ministry, prayer life, the ability to do all things for the glory of God. Holiness practically never strays from the old paths of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. The Apostle Paul described it in Romans 6:12-13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so practical holiness is about the core issue of presenting your body, yourself, for righteousness rather than for unrighteousness. And it is a decision of the will. As a genuine believer, you truly now do have a will, a free will, to obey God. And to sin, that must pass through the believer's will. Practically holy people, practical holiness is defined by the desire to shun every known sin and the desire to keep or obey every known commandment. And again, it's not only outward, it's inward. And indeed, you continue on in Romans 7, I'm with you. There is a day, there's a point, there's a moment, there's a circumstance where you have to cry out, the good that I want, I did not do, but I practiced the very evil I did not want. Wretched man that I am! You will go there as well. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will live there. But when you do fail, you will cry out as Paul cried out in confession, and you will ask God to forgive you. And He will forgive you, and He will renew fellowship with you, and He will fill you with His Spirit again, and you will desire to live practically holy again. As we close, just a minute or two of just a paragraph of practical application. This is really important, and then we'll pick up again with this for the next couple weeks. For many people, this subject is so incredibly difficult for the true man of God today, the Bible teacher. This subject is almost insurmountable today, because even in a group this size, some of you in the past have been told, you've been taught, look, run away from anyone who talks about living differently or practical holy living or holiness or sanctification. Run away from those people, because they're the guys who are legalists and they're trampling grace and they're perverting free grace and they're adding works to the gospel. I say, I oppose you to your face. That's not what the man of God does. That's not what Thomas Watson was doing. That's not what J.C. Ryle is doing. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing in his epistles. The Bible says to the one who is saved by free grace, by the gift of God, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says to the saved man who is saved by free grace, without holiness no one will see the Lord. And this goes beyond imputed righteousness. This is the fruit of the life of faith and grace. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You could translate that, you could paraphrase that. We have been created in Christ for literally practical holy living. Teaching on practical holiness is not an addendum to grace. It's not a perversion of grace. It is the outcome of grace. It is the fruit of grace. We are literally predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And so we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the breastplate of righteousness, practical holy living, is essential, because when people are living holy lives, not just outwardly but inwardly, listen, the devil truly flees from them and moves on to an easier target. I know that's difficult to connect the dots and how that works practically, but that is true, and every genuine believer has experienced this. And as we close today, won't you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you personally today about this subject? Listen to what God is saying to you today. Don't ask God to apply this to someone else. Ask God to apply this to you, that you would be more practically holy in the year to come, that you would put on the breastplate of righteousness for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear God, that's our cry as we close. Hear my prayer. Pray that you would apply this to all of our lives, our hearts, our desires, and that we would practically present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, and that we would take this as a word from you, and we would realize through the grace given to us that we have the ability to choose obedience. I pray it would be so. I pray that you would bear great fruit in the coming weeks and months through our undertaking of this subject. I pray for your precious ones that are here today. Dear God, that you would allow this to fall in the good soil, that you would not allow the enemy to snatch the word of God from the good soil of the heart. And for the ones here today, dear God, who are far from practical holiness and just can't even begin how to start this process, we lay them before you, and I intercede for them, and I pray that you would forgive them and you would lead them to confession, and that you would give them a desire to start fresh today, start anew as we turn the page on a new year, that we would all see this as a priority as individuals and as a church as well. Bear great fruit, dear God, through these studies, even as you have borne great fruit through the great men of God in the past. I pray you would honor and just multiply and magnify this study, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. I'm so thankful that you're here. God bless you. Go in peace.